Let's turn in the scriptures to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, is where we're at today. This is the most popular biography of Jesus ever written. It's called the Gospel according to John because it explains the good news. It recounts the unrivaled good news that Jesus, through his coming to earth, his crucifixion for sinners, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension and promised return. This is the message that can undo all that is broken, all that is marred and messed up in creation. It is that good. It is gospel, if there ever was gospel. Good news, if there ever was good news. Today we're studying the first half of John chapter 3. I think this records the most popular and most influential private conversation ever to be had between two individuals in world history. It's the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And here on this Sunday before Christmas, we're going to read it and reflect on its meaning for us. Now, I've been pointing out that John begins very strategically. The first words of chapter 1 are, "In the beginning." He, of course, is echoing the first words of the Bible in Genesis 1. And with that epic introduction, John implies that this biography he's about to record has the exact same power as God did speaking creation into existence. The same power that was at work in the original creation is at work again through the message about Jesus. Just like God spoke creation into existence, those who hear the message that John is about to record can experience this powerful remaking of creation, fixing what is messed up. So John emphasizes not only in the beginning, but in verse 3, he says, "This one who came is the one who created all that's been created. He has the power, therefore, to remake it." John, at the end of chapter 1 and in the first verse of chapter 2, says, there are 7 days. He actually counts 7 days. And in those 7 days, people are speaking about Jesus and disciples' lives are being transformed. The powerful message can change lives. I pointed out last week that in John chapter 2, you have an echoing of Genesis chapter 2. Just like in Genesis chapter 2, you have Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. The garden is the first temple, and God brings them together in the first marriage. So in John chapter 2, you have Jesus fixing the temple and Jesus dressing marriage, Jesus stepping into a wedding and helping what needs to be helped. There's this intentional mirroring. Again, John keeps mirroring Jesus' power in creation, saying he has the power to fix creation. Now, we start getting into personal conversations. And in these next couple chapters, John is going to record several personal conversations. And what he's going to be doing is showing how what Jesus did, how the mighty Creator, the words of this gospel, how they actually change lives. That's what John's intention is. He moves from, here is the Creator. He has the power to fix what's broken in creation. How does it actually change lives? Our lives personally. And in the first of these conversations, Jesus interacts with an extremely religious, a highly respected, very religious man. And John shows that Jesus can powerfully remake the lives of those who need it, including the very religious. Let's read John 3, 1 through 21. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said," he's responding to Jesus' uncomfortable directness with, I think, almost cynical literalism, "'How can a man be born when he's old? Are you saying he can enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. That's how it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what's true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God, or through the power of God to remake him. In this first extended conversation that John records, Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man belonging to the Jewish religious elites. If you keep reading into the next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, a woman from Samaria. She comes to draw water at Jacob's well. And John deliberately contrasts these first two personal conversations, Nicodemus with the woman at the well, to show that the gospel message is needed by the most respected religious leaders, and it's also needed by the most disreputable down-and-outers. Both need the gospel. John contrasts them to show that religious elites like Nicodemus must be born again, and those like the woman at the well, those who have sordid reputations, those who are notoriously immoral, can be born again. The main point of John here in the first half of John chapter 3 is that even the most highly respected religious people must be born again to live forever in Jesus' kingdom on earth. You see, the highly respected Nicodemus comes to Jesus in verse 2 and he says, "You're obviously a teacher who's blessed by God." And Jesus immediately challenges Nicodemus. He basically questions Nicodemus's ability to discern things of God. Can you really discern what God is doing and who is blessed by God? He obviously doesn't even think that Nicodemus has a right assessment of himself. Jesus says, "Can you really discern what God is doing and where God is acting?" Through the conversation, Jesus is going to ask questions and he's going to offer teaching that lets Nicodemus know who Jesus really is. And Jesus is going to very pointedly show Nicodemus, "You're not even going to enter the kingdom. Religious as you are, you must be born again." So, what Jesus is going to do in the conversation, he's going to do two things. He's going to essentially tell Nicodemus what it means to be born again, and then he's going to describe how you know if you've been born again. Those are going to be the two points. There's going to be a definition. What does it mean to be born again? Verses 1 to 10. And then there's going to be a verification. That is a proof. How do I know I've been born again? Has it happened to me? We're going to deal with the first issue of definition. What does it mean to be born again? Do you know that one out of every three Americans claim to be born again? One out of every three. Wow. What does it mean to be born again? Jesus does not mean, of course, what Nicodemus humorously suggests. He doesn't mean that being born again means that you pass again through your mother's birth canal, right? Instead, he says, verse 5, you must be born of water and spirit. This means that you experience a cleansing or a remaking in your heart, in your spirit, by God's Spirit. You experience a cleansing and a remaking at the heart level, at the spirit level, by God's own Spirit. According to verses 6 through 8, John 3, 6 through 8, this is not a physical recreation. It is a spiritual recreation by God the Spirit. Just like you're born physically, you need to be born spiritually. Just like that one happens by human means, this one happens by divine means. According to verse 9, Nicodemus still doesn't understand. And so Jesus is surprised because Nicodemus should know the scriptures. You see that in verse 10. He basically says, you are one of the most experienced and reputed religious teachers alive. And you don't understand this? Jesus implies that Nicodemus should have understood the Bible. So I want to park here on verse 10. I want to explore what Nicodemus should have understood from the Old Testament about this being born again or this new birth. And then I want to offer a definition. Okay, so I want to ask you to turn to four passages very briefly. We should explore what Nicodemus should have understood. The first passage is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 describes something that Nicodemus should have understood. And this takes place in the days of Moses. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is about 1,500 years before Jesus. God warned the people of Israel, here in Deuteronomy, about their selfishness and their rebellion that would eventually lead their whole nation to be conquered and they would be deported or exiled to foreign lands. Here in Deuteronomy 30, if you just scan verses 1 and 2, God promises that after the people have been exiled and after they're living among the nations, the Lord is going to bring them back. Verses 3, 4, and 5 say, I'm going to bring you back. God is promising. This is 500 years before any of this happens. God is saying your selfishness is going to lead you to exile, but I'm going to bring you back. And then in verse 6, look at his promise. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord implies here that Israel's biggest and most constant, perpetual, generation after generation problem is a heart that doesn't love God like it should. A heart that loves self over God. And God here promises that after the exile, He is going to start working something in people's hearts. He's going to effect some kind of surgical procedure on the part of people that no one can see, so that in the core of their being, they are changed, so that they actually love God. See, Nicodemus should have understood this. Jesus wasn't speaking a foreign language. He was speaking something that should have been anticipated since the days of Moses. Look next at the passage that John read for us just a few minutes ago, Psalm 51. As John mentioned, this is King David after his notoriously treacherous sins of adultery and murder. David is repenting. This is 1,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 years before this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is going on. David says, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, just scan them again. I need a deep washing and cleansing because I've been a sinner since conception. He's saying, wash me completely from my sin. And then in verse 10, again, as John emphasized in the reading, David begs, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. See, Nicodemus should have had some concept that the human heart needs God to clean it and to recreate it. This is not something new. This is something old. Third passage, Jeremiah 31. If you're using the black hardcover Bibles provided in the lobby, again, this was page 618. Jeremiah 31:33. This is 500 years before Jesus. And the prophet Jeremiah, in verse 31, so chapter 31, verse 31, says, days are coming when after I regather you from exile, I, verse 33, God promises, I will put my law within them. I will write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What clear description of God doing heart work. I call this heart inscription. It's like chiseling or etching or tattooing the heart. God says, I am going to do something permanent to people's hearts so that they love me from the deepest core of their being. So you have a description of heart surgery, a description of heart recreation or remaking. You have a description of heart inscription. And then probably the passage that Jesus is most directly referring to, it's just a couple pages over in the next book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And this is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Ezekiel is writing around the same time as Jeremiah. And here God is promising Israel again. Look at verse 24, Ezekiel 36, 24. I'm going to regather Israel, who's been exiled out of their territory. I'm going to regather them after their treacherous sin. I'm going to bring them back into their territory. And then verse 25, listen to this description. Ezekiel 36, 25, Jesus says, the Lord says, I'm going to cleanse people's hearts. Verse 26, he promises to remove their hard and stubborn hearts and replace them with new tender hearts. And verse 27, he says, I'm going to put my spirit into them. I use the language of, this is describing a heart transplant. You have a heart that is atrophying, hardening. And God says, I'm going to take that out and put in a heart that's tender, a heart that functions like it should. And of course, the imagery is a heart that loves God, a heart that doesn't seek itself, doesn't rebel against God, doesn't say, I want to be my own authority, God. It's a heart that says, God, I love you. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what you've made me to do. So when Jesus told Nicodemus that individuals would have to be born again, when he's saying you're going to have your hearts washed, you're going to have to experience a change of heart, you're going to have to be remade in that inner person that no one can see by God's Spirit, Jesus wasn't telling Nicodemus anything new or unusual. You see, for millennia, God had been telling Israel that every single person needed this kind of heart work. And for millennia, he had been promising Israel, it's a time coming when I am going to, in mass, do it. I'm going to do it across the world. Truly, Nicodemus, according to verse 10, should have understood. Jesus is saying, You're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? I hope this demonstrates that Nicodemus should have had this basic understanding of heart transformation. That's what Jesus is getting at. So now we're ready to define, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to experience the new birth? Or another term, a technical theological term for it would be regeneration. What does it mean to be regenerated? The definition is this: to be born again, or to experience the new birth, to be regenerated, is to be cleansed of your hardened, selfishness-infected heart. It's by God the Spirit, so that you live a new, a renovated existence in which love for God and others starts to dominate your life. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. That's what Jesus means here in John chapter 3. The Spirit needs to wash and remake our hearts so that we are new. So that our life is dominated not by love for self and inwardness, but love for God and others. That is what Jesus tells Nicodemus is required for entrance into the kingdom. And that's what every person, especially religious people, need. One of the reasons that this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus is so popular today is because it exposes the most common misconceptions of Christianity. I want to give you four ideas that people have about Christianity. I would say that, at least in my experience here and in what I've read of statistics, these conceptions are common, but they're completely wrong. Here's one misconception. Christians believe that people basically have good hearts. I hope you see that from what Jesus tells Nicodemus, he believes that even the most religious people need to have their hearts changed. They need to have their hearts cleansed and remade. Because according to the latter part of John 3 that we read in verses 19, 20, and 21, we love ourselves too much. We don't naturally submit to God or to His authority. We instead want to be our own authority. Jesus' view and Christians' view is not that people generally have good hearts. That's a misconception. Secondly, many people think that Christians believe that people have the power to change themselves. Again, not true. According to Jesus in verses 6, 7, and 8, only God the Spirit can change people from the inside out. He must do the work. We cannot control it. We can't manipulate it. We can't predict what God's going to do. We're not in control of changing ourselves. Only God the Spirit can change us. As Jeremiah put it in a different passage, Jeremiah 13, we don't have the power to change our hearts any more than a leopard has the power to change its spots. We cannot change our nature. Third misconception. Christians believe that everyone goes to heaven, especially good people. This conversation with Nicodemus, again, throws a grenade into that foxhole. No, that's not the Bible's view. That's not Jesus' view. According to this passage, there are no good people. Even the best of people need to be born again. And the only people who will enter the kingdom are those who trust Jesus. Everyone by nature is condemned. You must turn to Jesus in order to go to heaven. Finally, common misconception that this passage deals with is many people think that Christians believe that most religious leaders are good people. No, we are not. Let me start out with me so you don't think that I'm just a finger pointer. I am not a good person. I don't know myself like God knows me. But I know myself enough to know that I'm in desperate need of heart change. I was born with a heart that loved me and didn't want God controlling my life. I'm telling you, I'm a religious leader and I'm in desperate need of exactly what Jesus is describing to Nicodemus. Now, Jesus, here in John 3, tells Nicodemus, probably the most respected Jewish leader of his day, that he's going to need to experience a change of heart. And this pertains to religious leaders across our world. It obviously pertains to non-Christian religious leaders, right? Buddhist priests, Muslim imams, Jewish rabbis. It pertains to them. They need Christ. They need what Jesus is talking about. But this pertains to many leaders who profess to be Christians, whether Catholic or Mormon, Unitarian Universalist. And it applies to people who are evangelical. I don't know if you saw the headlines this week. Disturbing headlines. A few of the largest so-called evangelical ministries in the United States, including pastor of the largest attended church in the United States, applied for millions of dollars of COVID-19 relief funds from the government. And they used them on extravagant purchases like new corporate jets. Does that show hearts that have been remade so that they no longer love self, but they love God and others? They sacrifice for God and others. Or does that show that religious leaders still need heart change? You see, Jesus' view is consistent. Cross time, cross religions, religious leaders need heart change. The fact that someone is a respected, influential religious leader makes no difference. Everyone, including those who are most religious, need heart change. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus indicates that those who profess to be religious are often the most blind, most desperately in need of having their selfish, hell-bent hearts remade. Now we get to the second point, and this is verification. How can I know if I've been born again? How can I tell if it's happened to me? I pointed out, especially verse 8, that Jesus has already taught that humans have no control over whether or not they're born again. We can't predict it, we can't control it, we can't manipulate it. And we know that from the two illustrations he uses. The first, point out in verse 8, is the weather, right? You can't control the weather. In fact, we in Northeast Ohio know that we can barely predict it. It's often a joke that the weatherman is the only guy that can keep his job, even though he's wrong 95% of the time. Jesus' point isn't talking about accurate prediction, and we have trouble predicting it right now. Even with all of our modern technology, we have trouble predicting the weather. Jesus isn't even talking about predicting. He's talking about controlling it. We have no control over the weather. It happens. It happens. What's going to happen is going to happen. We don't control it. That's Jesus' point. In a similar way, we don't control who gets born again. Parents, we don't control it. God does. We can't control it. Individuals, you can't control whether or not you get born again. God does. It's not in your power. That's the whole point of the illustration of the weather. The other illustration that Jesus uses, maybe we read past too quickly, is the whole concept of being born again. What Nicodemus humorously asks, so am I going to have to go into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Just like your first birth was something you had no deciding factor in, so the second birth something you have no control over. You did not decide to be conceived. It happened. You were conceived. Similarly, you have no choice in the matter of whether God works the miracle of regeneration in you. He does it. It's up to Him. Just like your first physical birth was something you didn't have control over, so your second spiritual birth is something you have no control over. Jesus is saying, you don't control this. Human beings have no control. Regeneration, the new birth, being born again, is not our work. It is entirely God's. I hope that that's clear from the first verses that we've already looked at. And I hope that that deeply humbles us. I hope it deeply humbles us. It should. God makes people alive all by grace. So, we can't control how the new birth happens. But we can, Jesus says, see the effects of it happening. Just like if you drive by a flagpole and the flag is sticking straight out, you can see where the weather's working. You can see what direction the wind is going. Or if you come up and put your finger on my pulse, you can say, he's alive. He was conceived. You can actually get an idea that life, the principle of life, is at work in me. Jesus says there are clear indicators of whether or not someone has been born again. We're not in control of it, but when it happens, we can see the effects of it. So what are the effects? And Jesus explains these in verses 13, 14, and 15. And this is actually where we're going to wrap up for the morning. The new birth, according to verses 13, 14, and 15, has been experienced by everyone who views Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of Man who had to be lifted up. I want to explain these two massively important truths. The first one is this. You're born again if you trust that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man who descended from heaven. That's verse 13. Jesus, in verse 13, describes himself as the Son of Man, and in doing so, he makes an audacious claim. The Son of Man is language from Daniel 7. I'll put it up on the screen here in just a minute. Daniel sees the Son of Man approach God the Father. This is a human, and God the Father gives him world rule. What an audacious claim. Jesus says, I'm that human. There came one, Daniel says, like a Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel describes the Son of Man as God's chosen supreme ruler on earth. And Jesus says, I'm that man. Wow. You are born again if you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man who descended from heaven. Secondly, you're born again if you trust that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. Verse 14. Jesus claimed, shockingly, that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. This is going back again 1,500 years to the time of Moses. You see in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up. The history of that event is recorded in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9 especially. On that occasion, people throughout Israel complained, and God judged them for their complaining with an outbreak of poisonous snakes. But God provided a way for people who received those poison snake bites to be rescued. He had Moses make a statue of a snake, set it on a pole, and he told everyone who was suffering from the snake bite to look at the statue of the serpent if they wanted to live. And Jesus says, that's how I'm going to have to be lifted up. Of course, he's referring to his crucifixion. And this is shocking and wonderful. Jesus means that he, the Son of Man, the ultimate supreme ruler on earth, is going to be crucified. Daniel never imagined that. Never imagined that. And Jesus is saying, just like anyone who would have died of that poisonous snake bite had to look at that statue that Moses made that he lifted up, so you can be healed from the poison of the serpent's bite of sin. It's going to cause you to die. You can be healed from it if you will look to the Son of Man who's lifted up on the cross. That's the only way to live. See, you're born again if you understand that Jesus is the world's supreme ruler who had to be lifted up if you were ever going to enter his kingdom. And of course, going back to Daniel 7, shocking that this is the reason Jesus is worshipped. The reason people from all around the world, every nation, every people, every language are bowing before the Son of Man. Daniel had no clue what he was writing when he wrote it. Is because the Son of Man, the supreme ruler, laid his life down for the world. Talk about humility. The Son of Man came to give his life. What an incredible ruler. What an incredible king. That's why he's worshipped. See, if you believe this message, according to verse 15, if you believe the Son of Man descended from heaven in order to be crucified, if you believe this, you have eternal life. Now, again, if you believe this, it doesn't make you born again. Right? Let's get John 3. We've all got to get John 3 rightly here. Who makes you born again? It's God the Spirit. You don't control, manipulate, predict the Spirit. You're not in control. The Spirit does. But where you have faith, you have life. An illustration may be helpful. Again, can feel my pulse. My heart is beating. I'm breathing. Is that what gave me life? No. I was conceived a long time ago. I was conceived. That brought me into existence. My heart beating and my breathing are verifying. They're proving the fact that I'm alive. They didn't give me life. If you believe in Jesus, God has given you life. Be humbled. And take care of your life. Right? Some of us don't take care of our lives physically. We don't get the kind of sleep, don't get the kind of exercise, or eat the kind of food that we should. We're not taking care of ourselves. Do you take care of yourself spiritually? Resting in Christ? Studying the Scriptures to know more about Him, sharing the gospel with people like Nicodemus, people who need the gospel, whether religious or not. Are you active in using your faith? John, the same writer, is going to, in one of his letters, say, stop loving the world, Christians. Like clogs the spiritual arteries. You've been given new life to love God. Don't get your arteries clogged with love for yourself and love for the world. Consistently repent of your selfishness. Consistently repent of your pride. Consistently repent of living as if the things that we see here and now matter more than the kingdom that's to come. Repent of this temporal, immediate, I've got to have it all focus in order to be happy. Take care of your spiritual life. Take care of the heart that God has given you new life. Don't take it for granted. Just like you need to take care of your physical heart, take care of this new heart that God's given you, believers. Keep believing Jesus. Keep turning from sin. Be strong in your heartbeat. When you see a person who is convinced that Jesus is the Son of Man, who descended from heaven, who was crucified, when you see a person who's convinced of that truth and they've committed themselves to Jesus, they've consecrated their lives to Him, you're looking at a person in whom God has sovereignly and graciously brought to life. He's made them born again. He's regenerated them. Possibly the most famous Christmas hymn in English is the one we just sang, Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Who was Charles Wesley? Some of you may know this, but he was a man a lot like Nicodemus. He was born in 1707 into a very large religious family. They were Anglicans. He was trained in the ministry at Oxford to serve in the Church of England. And while at Oxford, he got really religious. He participated in a small group. Some of his friends there at Oxford derided him. They made fun of him and they said, "Oh, you guys are the holy club." The way we would say it in our day is, "You're the holier than thous." These young men actually called themselves the Methodists. We pay attention to methods, to habits. And they kept each other accountable to several habits, to private spiritual disciplines. For example, they committed to praying, if possible, every hour of the day. They would commit themselves to fasting most of Wednesday, and if possible, all of Friday. They tried to read the Greek New Testament together, and they would take food to poor families. Most people would look on them and say, "Wow, they are religious." And the problem with this holy club is that although these young men were devout and religious, not one of them was actually a Christian. Thankfully, several of them eventually became Christians, including Charles himself. It is possible to be like Nicodemus, extremely religious, but not be born again. Not one of these young men understood what it meant to trust Jesus. It was just before his 28th birthday that Charles was invited to the British colony of Georgia. James Oglethorpe, the governor of Georgia, asked Charles to cross the Atlantic and to influence his colony with Christian principles. He is especially concerned that the Indians in Georgia and the soldiers in the greater Savannah area would hear the Christian principles. So before he was 30, Charles was known in the British Empire as being a leading Christian leader. And yet, in his late 20s, Charles started being plagued by doubts. He was doing a lot of Christian things, but he wasn't sure that he himself was a Christian. It was 2 years later. Charles was back in England suffering from painful inflammation in his lungs. He was struggling to breathe, and his doubts about whether he was a Christian or not reached a peak. Sunday, May 21st, 1738, he was 31 years old, and a few friends came to visit him as he was sick in his bed. They prayed with him, they sang with him for about a half hour, and Charles picked up his Bible and he read two Psalms, Psalms 39 and 40, and he read Isaiah 40. He read in Psalm 39, "Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you." Psalm 40, "God, you've given me a new song to sing. Many will put their trust in the Lord." And after meditating on those words, Charles wrote in his journal, "I saw that by faith I stood, and by the continual support of faith which kept me from falling, even though of myself I'm ever sinking into sin." He said, "I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, and I humbly hope to be more and more so sensible of my weakness." and yet I am now confident of Christ's protection. It was simple and revolutionary. Charles stopped trusting his own religiosity, his own religious respect. He stopped trusting that peers thought of him as a good person. And he came to trust Jesus as the only way to be forgiven and have eternal life. One Gordon Conwell theologian, Roger Green, explains that Charles had been an ordained preacher. He had been a missionary, and it was all to no avail because he didn't have Christ, or rather, Christ didn't have him. Charles lived by good works, not by faith. It's actually 10 years after his conversion that Charles married Sarah. They were married for 40 years. It was a very happy marriage. And yet they also endured much tragedy. He kept trusting the Lord, even though of their 8 children, only 3 lived past infancy. He kept faithfully loving one another. They kept faithfully serving Jesus. One of the gifts that God gave Charles was his ability to write poetry. He wrote over 6,000 poems in his lifetime. And one of the most famous was one that he wrote about a year after his conversion. It was called A Hymn for Christmas Day. And here's how Wesley, Charles Wesley, ended the hymn. Again, it's the one we sang just a few minutes ago. Mild, the Son of Man lays his glory by. This is the Son of Man we're talking about. He's born so that rebels no more may die. He's born to raise those who are condemned to die. Born to give us second birth. That is precisely what Jesus, the Creator become human, came in love to powerfully do. He came to effect the new birth. And religious people must experience it. Let's pray.